The subject of prayer is something that ought to be near and dear to every Christian's heart. And as I open up the Word today, one of the things that I want to impress upon you, though it may seem to be a message of law, it is really a message of liberty. It is a great privilege, and it is what Christ has set us free to do, to enter into heaven with great liberty and freedom, to seek the Lord our God and to have Him do what we cannot do, and that is to change the hearts and minds of men who are lost in sin and wickedness, and make them new creatures in Christ who love truth and righteousness. Last week we looked at the Lord's Prayer, and while my sermon went on for some time, longer than normal, we haven't begun to exhaust that theme, but I hope that you got a flavor of, to some small degree, what prayer is, of how to pray and to what to pray. And this week I'd like to explore to some degree the practice of prayer. A man by the name of John Charles Ryle was a bishop in the Church of England in the mid to late 1800s, wrote a number of books, and was a well-known Orthodox preacher who was very evangelistic in his preaching. This little book he wrote, entitled A Call to Prayer, is the bulk of the information that I'm going to share with you today. And it's the content of that book that has asked this question. And I want you to ask this very same question, even as Ryle asked it in his day. Do you pray? Or, more pointedly, ask yourself, do I pray? Many of you may answer, yes, I say my prayers. And it is you who need to pay close attention to what I have to say today. Many say their prayers, but saying your prayers is not the same thing as praying. Your pastor knows if you attend church service. Your wife and children know if you have family devotions. But only you and the Lord know if you pray in private. The importance of prayer as the best and only work that is to be formed by Christians cannot be denied as a vital truth of the Scripture. Many of the Old Testament saints have their prayers recorded. Abraham, Moses, Deborah, Elijah, Elisha, David, Jeremiah, and Solomon. All of the Psalms is a prayer book. Consider what some of the New Testament writers had to say concerning prayer. And these are really the jumping off point for my sermon today. In Luke 18, verse 1, the Lord Jesus said, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. In 1 Timothy 2:1, the Apostle Paul says, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the writer says, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, that you pray. It doesn't take a special saint to pray. It takes every saint to pray. Is anyone among you suffering? And James chapter 5 says, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone sick among you? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. No one can say that the Scriptures do not place utmost importance upon this subject. I am pleading with you to give careful attention to the subject, for it is the intimate and personal expression of love and dependence upon God that you can exercise, and that every saint must exercise. Do not say that this question is too deep. If your heart is right in the sight of God, there is nothing in it to make you afraid. Consider the reasons why this question is necessary and good for the health of your own soul. First, it is necessary because prayer is absolutely needful for man's salvation. Absolutely needful for men's salvation. No man, woman, or child can expect to be saved unless he prays. This by no means negates the fact that grace alone is the cause of salvation. I boldly and unreservedly declare to you that even in this very moment, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. However, I see nowhere in the Bible where a man may have salvation without asking for it. If a man will not so much as lift up his heart and say, "Lord, forgive," I find no evidence in the Scripture where such a person receives pardon for his sins. While I do not see in Scripture where a man is saved by his prayers, I cannot find anywhere where a man is saved without praying. There is a multitude of things that a man must do for himself that cannot be done for him. Rich men and poor men, landlords and tenants, the wise and the foolish, all alike must attend the wants of their own bodies and their own minds. No man can eat and drink or sleep by proxy. No man can get a foreign language learned for him by someone else. All these things are things which everyone must do for himself, or they will not be done at all. So it is, just as it is with the mind and body, so it is with the soul. There are certain things absolutely needful for the soul's health and well-being. Each must attend to these things for himself. And each must repent for himself. Someone can't repent for you. Each must apply to Christ for himself. And for himself, each must speak in God to pray. You must do it for yourself, for nobody else can do it for you. To be prayerless is to be without God, without Christ, without grace, without hope, and without heaven. It is to be on the road to hell. That is why it is absolutely necessary to pray in order to be saved. This question is of utmost necessity because the habit of prayer is one of the surest marks of a true Christian. All the children of God on earth are alike in this one respect. From the moment there is any life and reality about their religion, they pray. Just as the first sign of life in an infant when it is born into the world is the act of breathing, so the first act of men and women when they are born again is praying. This is one of the marks of the elect of God. They cry unto him day and night, says in Luke 18:1. The Holy Spirit who makes them new creatures works in them the feeling of adoption and makes them cry, "Abba, Father." The Lord Jesus, when he quickens them, gives them a voice and a tongue and says to them, "Be mutes no more." God has no mute children. It is as much a part of their new nature to pray as it is of a child to cry. They see their need of mercy and grace. They feel their emptiness and weakness. And they cannot otherwise do anything. They must pray. I have looked carefully over the lives of God's saints in the Bible throughout all of my Christian life, and I cannot find anyone whose history has told us from Genesis to Revelation who was not a man of prayer. All of the saints of the Bible are men and women of prayer. It is a characteristic of the godly that they call on the Father. or on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is recorded as characteristic of the wicked is the fact that they do not call upon the Lord. When Doug read from Psalm 106, one of the great indictments against the people of Israel is that they forgot God. How can Christians who have been born into God's family, have been forgiven of such great offenses, forget God? It is because they think little of what Christ has accomplished, if that be the case. I have read about the lives of many eminent Christians in many books throughout the years. Some of them were rich and some were poor. Some were educated and some were uneducated. Some of them were Presbyterians, some of them Baptists, some Christians of some other name. Some were Calvinists, some were Arminians. Some have loved to use liturgy and some have used none. But one thing I see they had in common, they have all been men of prayer, if they be true Christians. I read the reports of missionary endeavors in our own time, and I see with great joy that men, sinners, are receiving the gospel in various parts of the world. There are conversions in Africa, in the Middle East, in South America, and in China, places where people are persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And we have it relatively easy here in this country still, where we are not persecuted for what we believe, in the way that some are persecuted throughout the world. And what happens to these folks? Those men who are truly converted, the first cry of their hearts is to seek God, to pray. I don't say that a man may pray without a heart and without sincerity. I do not suggest or pretend that the mere act of a person's praying proves everything about his soul. As in every other part of religion, so also it is in this part. There may be deception and hypocrisy. It is possible for men to pray, but not in truth. It is possible for men to act like they are praying without really praying. And we need to examine our own hearts to see if we are truly praying in the Spirit. And we judge those things by the Word. The Word is the litmus test for the truth of our prayer life. I want you to understand that not praying is clear proof that a man is not yet a true Christian. He cannot really feel his sins. He cannot love God. He cannot feel himself a debtor to Christ. He cannot long after holiness. He cannot desire heaven. He has yet to be born again. He has yet to be made a new creature. He may speak confidently of election, of grace, of faith, and hope, and knowledge, and deceive ignorant people, but you may rest assured, it is all pride if he does not pray. It does not matter whether you are orthodox or not. If you do not pray, you cannot be a Christian. Of all the evidence of the real work of the Spirit, a habit of hearty private prayer is one of the most telling and one that is regenerate. A man may preach from false motives. A man may write books and make fine speeches and seem diligent in good works, and yet be a Judas Iscariot. But a man seldom goes into his closet, into a private place, and pours out his soul before God in secret, unless he is in earnest, unless he is sincere. The Lord himself has set this stamp on prayer, and as the best proof of true conversion is the fact that he prays. The Lord himself has set his stamp on prayer as the best proof of true conversion. As I mentioned last week, when he sent Ananias to Saul in Damascus after his meeting the Lord on the road. He gave to him no other evidence of this change of heart than this. Behold, he prays. I know that much may go into a man's mind before he is brought to pray. He may have convictions, desires, wishes, feelings, intentions, resolutions, hopes, and fears. But all these things are very uncertain evidences. They are to be found in ungodly people and often come to nothing. A real hearty prayer coming from a broken and contrite spirit is worth all these things put together. The first act of faith will be to speak to God. Faith is to the soul what life is to the body. Prayer is to faith what breath is to life. How can a man live and not breathe is past my comprehension. And how can a man believe and not pray is also past my comprehension. The importance of prayer cannot be overstated. And this is what I want you to understand. Your views of doctrine may be correct. Your love of Reformed theology may be warm and unmistakable. But still, this may be nothing more than head knowledge and party spirit. The question you need to ask yourself is this: am I actually acquainted with the throne of grace? And can I speak to God as well as I speak about God? And I ask whether you pray because there is a duty in religion. There is no duty in religion so neglected as private prayer. I find that true of my own self. I find that I often have excuses for not entering into private prayer. And so this sermon is as much to me as it is to you. We live in days of unbounding religious profession. There are more places of public worship now than there ever were before, if you can call them worship, or if you can call them churches. And I use the word loosely. There are more mega churches and people attending them than there ever were before. And yet, in spite of all this public religion, I believe there is a vast neglect of private prayer. It's one of those private transactions between God and our souls which no eye sees, and therefore one which men are tempted to pass over and leave undone, because no one sees and congratulates them for their good work. I believe that thousands never utter a word of prayer at all. It's one of the reasons I think our country is in such dire straits. It's because men refuse to pray. To get on their knees before God in a private place and beseech the Lord of heaven, who alone is mighty to deliver. And they never consider doing so. Instead, they eat, they drink, they sleep, they rise, they go out and do their jobs, they return to their homes. They breathe God's air, they see God's sun, they walk on God's earth, they enjoy God's mercies, they have dying bodies, they have judgment and eternity before them, but they never speak to God. Are you such a person? Do you pray? They live like the beasts of the earth that perish. They behave like creatures without souls. They have not one word to say to him in whose hand are their life and breath and all things, and from whose mouth they must one day receive their everlasting sentences. I believe that there are tens of thousands whose prayers are nothing but mere form, a set of words repeated by rote without thought about their meaning. Some say over a few hasty sentences picked up in the nursery when they were children. Some content themselves with repeating the creed, forgetting that there is not a request in it. Some add the Lord's Prayer, but without the slightest desire that its solemn petitions may be granted. Where there is no heart, there may be lip work and tongue work, but there is nothing that God listens to. there is no prayer. Saul, I have no doubt, made many and long prayers before the Lord, before the Lord met him on the way to Damascus. But it was not till his heart was broken that the Lord said, he prays. Is your heart broken because of your sin? Do you see that your sins caused the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer and die? When you do, you will pray. It is only the changed heart that desires to pray. Yet even that heart lies in opposition to the natural disposition that we have inherited from Adam. We still have our bodies to deal with. Do not forget that it is not natural for anyone to pray. The scripture says the carnal mind is enmity against God. The desire of man's heart is to get far away from God and to have nothing to do with him, though he's near. His feeling towards him is not love, but fear. Why then should a man pray when he has no real sense of sin, no real feeling of spiritual wants, no true belief in unseen things, no desire after holiness in heaven? Of all these things, the vast majority of men know and feel nothing. Even those who are tempted to behave, even those of us who do are tempted to behave in the very same way because of remaining sin. Remember, though, that praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin, or sin will choke prayer. Do not forget this and ask yourself, do I pray? Consider also that prayer is an act of dependence upon God, for which there is great encouragement. I'm studying in Sunday school about that very idea of dependence upon God. Only those who depend upon God can truly pray. And I want to encourage you to depend upon God as you pray. There is everything on God's part to make prayer easy, if men will only attempt it. All things are ready on His side. Every objection is anticipated. Every difficulty is provided for. The crooked places are made straight and the rough places are made smooth. There is no excuse left for prayerless men, women, or children. There is a way which any man may, however sinful and worthy, draw near to God. God, our Father, to whom we cry, Abba, Father. Jesus Christ has opened that way by the sacrifice He made for us upon the cross. The holiness and justice of God doesn't have to frighten sinners and keep them from coming. Only let them cry to God in the name of Jesus. Only let them plead the atoning blood of Jesus, and they will find God upon a throne of grace and willing and ready to hear. The name of Jesus is a never-failing passport for our prayers. In that name, a man may draw near to God with boldness and ask with confidence. God has promised to hear him. Isn't this great encouragement for us to pray? There is an encouragement because there is an advocate and an intercessor, always waiting to present our prayers to God. That advocate is Jesus Christ. He mingles our prayers with the incense of His own almighty intercession. They go up as a sweet savor before the throne of God because He has interceded. Poor as they are in themselves, they are mighty and powerful in the hand of our high priest and elder brother. The ear of the Lord Jesus is always open to the cry of those who want mercy and grace. Do you plead to God for mercy and grace? It is His delight to help them. Their prayer is His delight. There is encouragement through the Holy Spirit, who is ready to help our infirmities in prayer. It is part of His special office to assist us in our weakness to speak to God. We not need to be despondent and distressed by fear of not knowing what to say. The Spirit will give us words if we seek His help. The prayers of the Lord's people are the inspiration of the Lord's Spirit. The work of the Holy Ghost dwells within them as a spirit of grace and supplication. Surely the Lord's people may well hope to be heard. It is not they merely that pray, but the Holy Ghost pleading in them. Is this not also encouragement to pray? There are exceeding great and precious promises to those who pray. What did the Lord Jesus mean when He spoke such words as these? Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds. To him that knocks, it shall be opened. All things that you ask in My name will be given you, says the Lord Jesus. So if you ask anything in My name, Jesus says in John 14, I will do it. Think over these passages that I have just quoted to you. If this is not encouragement to pray, then words have no meaning. There are wonderful examples in the Scripture of the power of prayer, and this also ought to encourage our hearts to pray. Nothing seems to be too great, too hard, or too difficult for prayer to do. It has obtained these things that seemed impossible and out of reach. It has won victories over fire, air, earth, and water. Prayer opened the Red Sea. Prayer brought water from the rock and bread from heaven. Prayer made the sun stand still. Prayer brought fire from the sky and Elijah's sacrifice. Prayer turned the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. Prayer overthrew the armies of Sennacherib. Well might Mary, Queen of Scots, say, I fear John Knox's prayers more than any army of 10,000 men. The child of many prayers, said an old Christian to Augustine's mother, shall never perish. Prayer, pains, and faith can do anything. Nothing seems impossible when a man has the spirit of adoption. Think on these things and be encouraged to pray. One other thing to consider is that diligence in prayer is the secret of eminent holiness. You can be a man or a woman or a child who is truly holy if you desire that and you pray that to the Lord your God. Without fear of contradiction, I may say that there is a great difference between many Christians. There is a great interval between the most valiant and the most trepidatious in the army of God. For those of you who do not understand those words, valiant means brave, trepidatious means fearful. Without controversy, I say, they are all fighting the same good fight, but how much more bravely some fight than others. They are all doing the Lord's work, but how much more some do than others. They are all light in the Lord, but how much more brightly some shine than others. They are all running the same race, but how much faster some get on than others. They all love the same Lord and Savior, but how much more some love Him than others. I ask any true Christian whether this is not the case. Are these things not so? Have you not noticed them? There are some of the Lord's people who seem never able to get on from the time of their conversion. They are born again, but they remain babes all their lives. You hear from them the same old experience. You remark in them the same want of spiritual appetite. The same want of interest in anything beyond their own little circle. They are pilgrims indeed, but pilgrims like the Gibeonites of old. Their bread is always dry and moldy. Their shoes are always old. Their garments are always rent and torn. I say this with sorrow and grief. But I ask any real Christian, is this not true? And is it not true that you desire to be one of those who are valiant, who live a life of obvious love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ that demonstrates itself by your godly and upright living? The lack of such is primarily due to a lack of prayer. There are others of the Lord's people who seem to be always advancing. They grow like grass after rain. They increase like Israel and Egypt. They press on like Gideon, who sometimes faint yet always pursuing. They are ever adding grace to grace and faith to faith and strength to strength. Every time you meet them, their hearts seem larger and their spiritual stature seems greater, taller, and stronger. Every year they appear to see more and more and know more and believe more and feel more in their religion. They not only have good works to prove the reality of their faith, but they are zealous of them. They not only do well, but they are unwearied in well-doing. They attempt great things and they do great things. When they fail, they try again. And when they fall, they are soon up again. And all this time, they think themselves poor, unprofitable servants and fancy they do nothing at all. These are those who make religion lovely and beautiful in the eyes of all. They wrestle praise even from the unconverted and with opinions, great opinions from even the selfishest of men in the world. It does one good to see, to be with, and to hear them. When you meet them, you could believe, like Moses, that they had just come out from the presence of God. When you part with them, you feel warmed by their company, as if your soul had been near a fire. I know such people are rare. I only ask, why are there not many like this? Now, how can we account for the difference which I have just described? What is the difference that some believers are so much brighter and holier than others? I believe the difference is 19 out of cases out of 20 arises from the different habits about private prayer. I believe that those who are not eminently holy pray little, and those that are eminently holy pray very much. That opinion may shock some of you. I suppose that many look on evident holiness as a kind of special gift, which some have, but not very many can aspire to. They admire it at a distance in books. They think it beautiful when they see an example near themselves. But as it's being within the reach of any but a very few, such a notion never seems to enter their minds. In short, they considered a kind of monopoly granted to a few favored believers, but certainly not to all. This kind of thinking is a dangerous error. I believe that spiritual as well as natural greatness depends on a high degree on the faithful use of means, which is within everyone's grasp. I do not say that we have a right to expect a miraculous grant of intellectual gifts. But I do say this, that when a man is once converted to God, his progress in holiness will be much in accordance with his own diligence in the use of God's appointed means. It's that same old dichotomy or apparent contradiction of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. He has appointed means, and if we diligently use them, He has promised to grant us our heart's desire. I am sure that the principal means by which most players become great in the Church of Christ is the habit of continual prayer, particularly private prayer, where no one sees and no one hears but God. Look through the lives of the brightest and best of God's servants, whether in the Bible or not. See what is written of Moses and David and Daniel and Paul. See what is recorded of Luther and Calvin and the Reformers. Observe what is related of the private devotions of Whitfield and Augustine and Michaine. Tell me of one of the best of saints and martyrs who has not had this mark of true religion, that he was a man of prayer. Depend upon it, prayer is power, power to overcome the sinful inclinations of your own heart. Prayer obtains fresh and continued outpourings of the Spirit. He alone begins the work of grace in a man's heart. He alone can carry it forward and make it prosper. But the Spirit loves to be entreated. He loves to be asked, "Will you come and do this work in me that I cannot do for myself?" And those who ask most will have most of His influence. Prayer is the surest remedy against the devil and besetting sins. That sin will never stand firm which is heartily prayed against. The devil will never long keep dominion over us which we plead with the Lord to cast away. But we must lay out all of our enslavement before our heavenly physician if he is to give us daily liberty to overcome sin. And lastly, I ask whether you pray because prayer is one of the best means of happiness and contentment that a man may find. We live in a world where sorrow abounds. Many of us here can attest to that fact. Sorrow abounds in a world of sin. This has always been its state since sin came into it. There cannot be sin without sorrow. And until sin is driven out from the world, it is vain for anyone to suppose that he can escape sorrow. Some without doubt will have a large cup of sorrow to drink than others. But few are to be found who live long without sorrows or cares of one sort or another. Our bodies, our property, our families, our children, our relations, our servants, our friends, our neighbors, our worldly callings. Each of these are all fountains of care, sicknesses, deaths and losses, disappointments, partings, separations, ingratitude, slander. And all these are common things. We cannot get through life without them. Some day or other they find us out. The greater are our affections, the deeper are our afflictions. Let me say that again. The greater our affections, the deeper our afflictions. The more we love, the more we have to weep. And what is the best means of cheerfulness in such a world as this? How shall we get through the valley of tears with least pain? I know no better means than regular habitual practice of taking everything to God in prayer. This is the plain advice that the Bible gives, both in the Old Testament and the New. What does the psalmist say? "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will glorify me." Or, "This poor man cried, and the Lord delivered him out of all of his trouble." "Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will uphold you. He will never suffer the righteous to be moved." What does the Apostle Paul say? "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And the Apostle James says, "Is any afflicted among you? Let him pray." The only way to be really happy in such a world as this is to be ever casting all of our cares upon God. He is trying to carry out our own burdens, which so often makes believers sad. They will tell their troubles to God. He will enable them to bear them as easily as Samson did the gates of Gaza. If they are resolved to keep them to themselves, they will find one day that the least weight on their soul is a burden. There is a friend who is ever waiting to help us, if we will but pour out our hearts to him concerning our sorrow. A friend who pitied the poor and sick and sorrowful when he was upon the earth, a friend who knows the heart of man, for he lived 33 years as a man among us. A friend who can weep with the weepers, for he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A friend who is able to help us, for there was never an earthly pain that he could not cure. And that is Jesus Christ. The way to be happy is to be always opening our hearts to him. Jesus makes those happy who trust him and call upon him, whatever their outward condition. That's why Paul could sing praises in prison. He can give them peace of heart in prison, contentment in the midst of poverty, comfort in the midst of bereavement, joy on the brink of the grave. There's a mighty fullness in him for all his believing members, a fullness that is ready to be poured out on everyone that will ask in prayer. Everyone who asks in prayer. Oh, that all of you would understand that happiness does not depend upon outward circumstances, but on the state of the heart. Prayer can lighten crosses for us, however heavy. It can bring down on our side one who will help us bear them. Prayer can open a door for us when the way seems hedged up. It can bring down one who will say, "This is the way, walk in it." Prayer can let in a ray of hope when all of our earthly prospects seem dark. It can bring down the one who will say, "I will never leave you or forsake you." Prayer can obtain relief for us when those whom we love most are taken away and the world feels empty. It can bring down one who can fill the hole in our hearts with himself and say to the turmoil within our own souls, "Be still and know that I am God." To those that do not pray, I would like to address these final remarks. I am certain that all who are here who have listened to this sermon are not praying people. If you are a prayerless person, let me speak to you this day on God's behalf. Prayerless here, I can only warn you, but I do warn you most solemnly. I warn you that you are in a position of fearful danger. If you die in your present state, you are a lost soul, only to rise again to be eternally miserable. I warn you of all professing Christians that you are utterly without excuse if you do not pray. There is not a single good reason that you cannot show for living without prayer. It is useless to say that you do not know how to pray. Prayer is the simplest act in all religion. It is simply speaking to God. It needs neither learning nor wisdom nor book knowledge to begin. It needs nothing but a heart and a will. The weakest infant can cry when he is hungry. The poorest beggar can hold out his hand for money and does not wait to find fine words. The most ignorant man will find something to say to God if he only has a mind. It is useless to say that you have no convenient place to play, for any man can find a place private enough if he is so disposed. Our Lord prayed on a mountain, Peter upon a housetop, Isaac in the field, Nathaniel under a fig tree, Jonah in the whale's belly. Any place may become a closet, and he to us the presence of God. It is useless to say you have no time. There is plenty of time, if men will employ it. Time may be short, but time is always long enough for prayer. Daniel had the affairs of a kingdom on his hands, and yet he prayed 3 times a day. David was a ruler over a mighty nation, yet he says, "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray." When time is really wanted, time can always be found. It is useless to say you cannot pray until you have faith and a new heart. then you must still be still and wait for it. This is to add sin to sin. It's bad enough to be unconverted and going to hell. It's even worse to say, I know it, but I will not cry out for mercy. This is a kind of argument which there is no warrant in Scripture. Call upon the Lord, says Isaiah, while he is near. Take with you words and turn to the Lord, says Hosea. Repent and pray, says Peter to Simon Magus. If you want faith and a new heart, go and cry to the Lord for them. Oh, prayerless here, who and what are you that you will not ask anything of God? Have you delighted in death and hell? Are you at peace with the worm that does not die? And the fire that cannot be quenched? Do you love them? Have you no sins to be pardoned? Have you no fear of eternal torment? Have you no desire after heaven? Oh, that you would awake from your present foolishness, that you would consider your latter end, and that you would rise and call upon God. There is a day coming when men shall pray loudly, Lord, Lord, open to us, but all too late. Just as the men in Jonah's day were unable to enter into the ark after the door was closed, and they perished in their sin. Many will cry to the rocks to fall them and the hills to cover them. Who would cry to God? With my most tender affection, I warn you. Beware lest this be the end of your own soul. Salvation is very near to you. Do not lose heaven because you did not ask. If you desire salvation and want to know what to do, I advise you to go this very day to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first private place you can find, and earnestly and heartily entreat him in prayer to save your soul. Tell him that you have heard that he receives sinners. That he has said, him that cometh to me will nowise be cast out. Tell him that you are a poor, wretched sinner, and that you come to him on the faith of his own invitation. Tell him you put yourself completely and entirely in his hands, and that you feel filthy and helpless and hopeless in yourself, and that except he saves you, you have no hope of being saved at all. Plead with him to deliver you from the guilt, the power, and consequences of sin. Beg him to pardon you and wash you in his own blood. Ask him to give you a new heart and plant the Spirit in your soul. Cry to him to give you grace and faith and the will and power to be his disciple and servant from this day and forevermore. Oh, go this very day and tell these things to the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not doubt his willingness to save you because you are a sinner. It is Christ's delight to save sinners, where he says, I come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. May the Lord bless his word to your hearts this day. Let's pray together. Holy Father, what a great privilege is ours to seek you and to call upon you. Now we pray that you would cause this word to take root in our own hearts and make us more and more men and women and boys and girls of prayer. All that we may assault the heaven with our requests for you to get glory to your own name's sake by saving sinners and by causing us to live more holy and godly and upright lives. To help us put away sin and to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who always did those things which please and honor you. Oh, we ask that you would hear our prayer and answer it according to your mercy and grace, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.